Our reading today
is Deuteronomy 1, verse 19 to 40. As the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill of the country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in the tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear, they say. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night, in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him his descendants the land he set on his feet, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. That's the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's lovely to be with you again. Thank you for the invitation to come and to share God's word with you. And just as we begin, I just want to remind ourselves that the way we look at something actually changes what you see. So if you look at somebody face on, as you're looking at me now and I'm looking at you, probably somebody's most distinguishing features would be their ears. But if I was to turn 90 degrees, I now know that my most distinguishing feature has become my nose. Indeed, my Jones nose, which I'm very proud of. Perhaps some of you can remember the psychedelic 80s. And part of the 80s was they did those magic eye posters. And they, to me, because I haven't got round eyes, they just looked like nonsense. But people could see whales and dolphins and all sorts of things in those pictures. If I put a picture on the screen, my one's not working here, so I've got to look there. There's a picture of a screen of a woman. You've probably seen it before. But in that picture, do you see a haggard old woman, or do you see a beautiful young lady? The way we look at something changes what we see. And that's so important for us to remember as Christians, because how are we to look at things? We are to look at things in the way that God would have us look at them. We are to love people in the way that God loves them. We are to see this world as God does, and from his word, I believe that he does so with love and with compassion. We are to look at our lives the way God does, dealing with the sin that's there, but accepting the forgiveness that comes from Christ. And perhaps most importantly at all, as Christians, we are those who are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. That was Paul's great declaration when he wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, "For we live by faith, not by sight." You see, the Christian faith is not what we see, and ultimately it isn't what we experience. It is that which we know of God, understand of God from his word, and accept and believe by faith. And God calls us as individual Christians, and therefore as churches together, to be not people of circumstance, to not be people of the moment, to not be people ultimately of knowledge, but to be people of faith. And if you think about it, it is fundamental. Because how did we become Christians? It was by faith. Paul writes to the churches across Galatia and says, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To the church at Ephesus, as it says on your Bible Gateway page today, that we are saved by faith. So we are saved by faith. We live by faith. Day by day, we do great things for God, not because of sight or circumstance, but by faith. Think for a moment or two of Hebrews chapter 11. I love Hebrews chapter 11 for all sorts of reasons. One of which is that I love the fact that, like sometimes I do in my sermons, the writer of the Hebrews over-preaches his sermon. He's got so excited talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. He looks at the clock and thinks, "I haven't got time to say all that I want." Indeed, he says, "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of the lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection." And the story of faith doesn't end when the scriptures close. Think of William Carey going out to do what he would do in India. And when challenged about what he was trying to do, what was his response? "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." Only a man of faith would say that. And in sharp contrast to Abraham and to Jacob and those women who received back their dead, and even to Carey, we have in the Old Testament the Israelites. Those 600,000 men and women who cried out to God in Egypt for deliverance, and God saved them. He brought them out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea and then drowned the whole of the Egyptian army in that same Red Sea. He made bitter water sweet. God gave to them daily manna. And out of a lump of rock, God gave them water. He entered into a covenant with them at Sinai and said, "You be my people and I will be your God." And he then takes them all the way to the edge of the promised land and says, "Go in, it's yours, by faith. And they lack that faith. And they never enter that land. 40 years they would then wander in the desert. And that generation would die out and a new generation would come. And they then need to do the same thing. They need to claim the promised land by faith. And so Moses prepares them for that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, which we read earlier, Moses explains to this new generation what happened last time, and does so not because he wants to reminisce, but rather because he's wanting to say, now don't you make the same mistake twice. And I want us to look at what Moses said to their new generation so that we don't make the same mistake. So that we can be men and women of faith. So if we pick up verses 19 to 21, we read there, Moses saying, "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb, and went toward the hill country of the Ammonites, through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Ammonites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." So do you see from Moses' words what he had said 40 years ago? He had said to that generation, look, the promised land is over there. Let's go and claim the land. Let's go and claim the land. Here is a man acting on faith. Because the promise had been made by God to his people. And he goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7, that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." The promise was then affirmed another four times to Abraham and his descendants, including Jacob when he was at Bethel going to sleep on a pillow. Even when the Israelites had angered God after building the golden calf, God said, "I'm not going with you, but I'm still going to give to you the promised land." And so with it literally in sight, Moses says, let's go and get it. Let's go and claim the land. Now let me just pause and just ask of ourselves, what would we do in that situation? What do we find ourselves doing with the promises of God? It reminds me of the story Stuart Briscoe told when he was preaching at Spring Harvest, and during the afternoon he was doing one of those seminars that people can come to, how to get lots out of your Bible. And he was suggesting that when they see the commands of God or the promises of God, you know, they should underline them in various colours so they see them in God's Word. He had forgotten all about that by the time he went to preach at the big tent in the evening. And with great preacher gusto, he said from the pulpit, "What do we do with the promises of God?" And the lady in the front row said, "You underline them in blue." But you know, that's probably more than what we do with the promises of God. Because we don't even underline them. What do we do with the promises of God? R. Kelso Carter wrote that standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Moses is saying, let's go and claim the land. And the people respond, verse 22. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. You see, Moses' great statement of let's go and claim the land becomes the people's response. Let's go and spy out the land. Let's go and spy the land. The people think about this and the task that's before them, and they go back to Moses and say, well, we hear what you're saying, but why don't we just go and spy the land? Now, it might have been a suggestion, but for me, it was a compromise. It was a spineless compromise. And every time I read this, I find myself shouting at Moses, who, verse 23, says, the idea seemed good to me. Why on earth did it seem good to you? You've just said, let's go and claim the land. Why on earth are you bottling out? Because what's the point of spying out the land? Well, Numbers 13 is the record of them actually spying out the land 40 years earlier. And they are told that they are to go, the spies, and they are to see, first of all, what the land is like, what the people are like, what the cities are like, and what the food is like. And I guess that's good military strategy. But you know, they already know the answers. There at what we call the burning bush, which was the bush that did not burn, God said to Moses, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out to a land that is a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They've already got the answers. So why go and get the answers that you've already got? But they go. Verse 22 tells us they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. Of course, Hebron was a special place. It was a place that Abraham had bought as a tomb for his wife Sarah, where he had been buried and then the patriarchs had been buried. And again, I wonder what those 12 spies thought when they came to the resting place of this man of faith. Because by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In Royal Tunbridge Wells, it's by where the old hospital was, now next to the solicitors, there's a little stone that says, George Whitfield preached here. And it always sends a shiver down my spine and a challenge to me. Could I stand there and try and gather the crowds of Tunbridge Wells and preach to them? How much more that would have should have made those men challenged. Abraham's already in the promised land. By faith. All we need is faith. But they go there, they wander around for 40 days and they do take some food, Deuteronomy 1:25. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. And I want to say to them, I could have told you that. What have you discovered in 40 days other than a bunch of grapes? But it's worse than that. Because we read on and we read that the people, then the spies said, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. You see, what's happening now is Moses said, let's go and claim the land. And the people said, well, let's go and spy out the land. And so 12 men went to spy in Canaan, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. And what did they see when they spied out Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. And some saw giants tough and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And as always, democracy has its way. And as we know as a nation, democracy isn't always the best thing. And therefore Moses is, let's go and claim the land, becomes, well, let's go and spy the land, which becomes, let's go and reject the land. Let's go and reject the land. You see, what's happening is sight sees the land and it's too big, we can't do it. Faith sees the problem and says, God can do it. But for 10 of them, it's all about what they think they can do. And of course, they can't do anything. But we have to applaud Caleb, because he stands up in the midst of all of this and says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But do you know what's happened? The seeds of doubt have already been sown. There's no way back, as it were. And so Moses says, you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he has brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. The people are not going to go. Moses still seeks to encourage them. He says, verse 29, do not be afraid. Why? Verse 30, the Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you in Egypt, before your very eyes in the wilderness. But they can't see God. They can only see the giants tough and tall. And so they won't go. And as we know, as we've said already, they then have to spend 40 years, 1 year for every day they were spying in the wilderness. Their generation would die out, and it would be their children that then go and enjoy the blessings of the promised land. All because Moses, who said, let's go and claim the land, was overruled by the people who said, well, let's go and spy out the land. Who then persuaded everybody else to say, let's go and reject the land. Now, what about us? What about us this morning? Are we a Moses? Do we see the promises of God and say, that's for me? Or are we like those, well, let's just go and put out some feelers. Let's just go and see what might happen. Or are we? Well, we've tried it before. It hasn't worked. What's the point? A friend of mine in their kitchen has a wooden spoon, and probably all of us have wooden spoons in our kitchen, but they've got something written on their wooden spoon. It says, God has promised it. I believe it. That settles it. If you want to think of a man of faith, think of Charles Wesley. Not just his life, but also his hymns. Get a Methodist hymn book and look there at the huge quantity of hymns all about faith. One of those hymns says, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." And just as we conclude, I want to sort of bring up some scenarios just to make us think. You see, as we think about the faith that we need individually and as a church, what about faith when it comes to salvation? Perhaps there are some of you here this morning who know that you are sinners. You know your relationship with God is broken. And you hear from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday, you've got to put your faith and trust in Christ and he will save you, he will rescue you. Oh, well, if only I had some more evidence. If only I had some more information. If only I could just put out a feeler. God says, no, you've got to trust me. I will save you from sin, from death, from hell, from this world, from a lost eternity. I will do everything, but you've just got to trust me. Are we going to trust God? What about in provision? God has made it very clear that he will provide for us. I love the way that Paul speaks about his God supplying all our needs out of his riches in glory. It gives us this picture that God in heaven's got this larder that's full of blessings, full of the things that we need, and it's bountiful. And he will provide for us. But we need faith. Do we have the faith that God will provide? I have a sort of an excellent church secretary who brings me up on this because, you know, as a church building, sometimes all we need to do work on the floor. We've had to do all the pad testing that's driving me up the wall. And, you know, it costs money. And I sometimes say at the deacon's meeting, well, that's going to cost money. My church secretary likes to call me Mr. Jones. He'll say, now, Mr. Jones, where's your faith? And I think he's right. What utter nonsense. I know of one church, they were talking about finances. Well, we're saving for a rainy day. And someone in the membership put their hands up and said, well, if you're going to save for a rainy day, God will make sure it rains. Because he's promised to provide what we need for today. And we have to trust him. I remember as a student, during my pastoral training, I was in church one night and I had £5 with me because it was the £5 I had. That was it. And the offering bag came round and I just thought, I've got to put it in the bag. And I put the offering in the bag. And then somebody came up to me afterwards and said, Gareth, I just want to give you this. And it was £10. And until this day, I'm sure I would not get to have got that 10 if I hadn't given up. What about strength and courage to serve? You know where there's things to do in church? And someone says, well, what, can you do this for us? You know, we're not just choosing you because you're the name on the end of the list. You know, we've thought about this job and we really feel you can do this for us in the church. Oh, you are Moses? Yeah, I'll do it. Okay, I'll do it. Oh, well, let me just sort of try it out for a bit. If you try it out, you'll never do it. Well, then most people go, oh, no, I'm too busy. It's the real excuse that we think church leaders, you know, accept. We don't. We know it's absolute nonsense. You know, when we're asked to do something, and I kind of look back in my life and think, God, how have you made me do all those things I would never do? Only because someone asked me, and I've always learned in my Christian life just to say yes. And I might regret after I say saying yes, but I've never regretted after doing it. Because God's always been with me. And then finally, what about evangelism? And, you know, it's encouraging to hear, you know, what you're going to do over Christmas, and you're getting ready for Christmas. What plans have you got in place after Christmas to deal with those who are going to come to faith over Christmas? Oh, well, no one ever becomes a Christian at Christmas. And we're putting out leaflets or giving out invitations. God says, my word shall not return to me void. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So are we ready as Christians and churches for January and February? We got time marked out in our diary that we might be needing to have coffee with some of the people who came to Carols by Candlelight, whatever you're doing. Or somebody might have come to faith. Well, who's going to go and help them through those early steps? Isn't there that sense of, well, let's do this by faith. The people will come, people will be saved, and in January, I need to be ready. Let me close with the words of a hymn. I think this hymn deserves a new bouncy tune. Because when it gets a new tune, it'll get back in the hymn books, and that's good. Because I often have to say, teach me your way, O God. Teach me your way. Your gracious help afford. Teach me your way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith and less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light and teach me your way. Let's pray. Father, in some ways it's so simple. It's faith. We just trust you. And not only do we have the full compendium of your word to just give us that strength and that courage, we have your spirit echoing these things in our hearts and saying amen to it. And we have these giants of Whitfield and Wesley and Luther and Calvin and other men and women that did vast things by faith. Those missionaries that just went out with a suitcase and came back with a church. And then sometimes, Lord, you ask us to do the smallest of things, and all we can do is speak and respond as to what we see. Oh, please, please, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And as we walk, therefore, by faith, and especially as we come to draw near around your table, then give us a sight of our Savior and his wondrous love for us that brought him down to earth to die on Calvary. And we ask it in your name.